This is Luke chapter 5, starting at verse 12. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered in leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Then Jesus ordered him, "Don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Yet the news about him spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him, and he healed them of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. One day, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law had come from every village of Galilee, from Judea and Jerusalem, were sitting there. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him in the house to lay him before Jesus. And when they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately, he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." This is God's word.
At the center, the very center of the Christian faith, lies the person of Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. And at the heart of being a Christian lies a relationship with him. And it was because of that truth, as someone has said, Christianity is Christ. Because of that, we thought right at the beginning of the year, it might be important. We thought about the importance, rather, of knowing, therefore, whom you believe. And that was the reason why we also embarked on this series on Luke. It's all about knowing whom you believe. So just very simply this morning, as we read these two episodes from these two encounters of Jesus with, firstly, the man with leprosy and then with this paralyzed man, I want to just highlight for you three characteristics of Jesus that we see here. We see them here, we see them elsewhere in his person, in his ministry. Three characteristics. He's compassionate, he's prayerful, and he's also provocative. I want you to think about these three with me. He's compassionate, he's prayerful, but he's also provocative. First of all, he's compassionate. The word is not there in Jesus' encounter with this man with leprosy, but the reality certainly is. And in fact, if you were to go to the parallel account in Mark of this episode, you'll find Mark describing Jesus there as filled with compassion. Filled with compassion for this man who was full of leprosy. That's literally what the Greek says. NIV says covered, literally it's full. This man was full of leprosy, and Jesus was full of compassion for him. Why? Because, as you probably know, to have leprosy was never simply about being ill in these days. A man full of leprosy was about as popular in Jewish society as a Russian athlete is now in the Paralympics. Leprosy excluded you. It alienated you from Jewish society in the way that Russians are being currently excluded from all international sporting competition. People avoided you like the plague, literally, like the plague. You were cut off socially. You were cut off from physical contact, from your family, your friends, very much like the initial days of lockdown. Your family could not touch you. They could not hug you. They could not kiss you. Because to do any of these things was to contract what leprosy gave you, which was not just about the illness. Leprosy rendered you ritually unclean. If you were a leper, you could not do as you and I are doing today. You could not assemble with the people of God to worship God. You were excluded. And no one would touch you because they knew that if they touched you, they too would be ritually unclean and would be excluded. And maybe it was just that ongoing experience of constant exclusion, constant rejection, that made this man, as he approached Jesus, wonder if Jesus would be willing to do anything for him. Did you notice that? That was his problem. Lord, if you are willing. He did not doubt Jesus' ability. He'd heard enough about Jesus to know that healing him wasn't a problem. But was he willing? Was he willing? He'd known so much exclusion, he'd known so much rejection, and the accompanying shame with all of that. Was Jesus different? Was he willing? And not only did Jesus express his willingness, but he went out of his way, didn't he? He went out of his way to demonstrate physically that he was there not to exclude him, but to include him. When others had withdrawn from him and would constantly withdraw from him, Jesus moved towards him and, says Luke, he reached out his hand, touched him. That touch of compassion, he touched him and he said to him, I am willing, be clean. And immediately, says Luke, the leprosy left him. A touch of compassion. But actually much more than that, much more than that. Commentators have often seen a really powerful gospel picture here. Because you see, touching, if you are listening to what I said a moment ago, touching this man full of leprosy should have rendered Jesus ritually unclean. But clearly it didn't, did it? Instead, what appears to have happened, instead, as Jesus touches him, he is able, as it were, to take this man's uncleanness and absorb it in himself. At the same time as that touch also imparts cleanness to the man and dispatches the leprosy. A cleanness which you would have heard in his case, he was commanded then to appear before the priests and to demonstrate that cleanness according to Levitical law. But that's a wonderful picture. If you can just see that picture, Jesus touching the man. And rather than Jesus contracting the uncleanness, he takes that uncleanness, absorbs it, and replaces that uncleanness in the man with a cleanness. And that's a wonderful gospel picture. That's exactly what happens in the gospel. When Jesus, in his saving compassion, comes to someone who brings to him the uncleanness of their sin, their guilt, their shame, their failure. That sin which of itself alienates and excludes us from the presence of God and the blessing of God. You see, what was going on the cross when Jesus died? On the cross, as it were, Jesus was stretching out his hand to touch our sinful, broken lives. And as he did so, to take from us, to take upon himself that uncleanness, that guilt, that shame, and to absorb it on the cross, to absorb the consequences of it, God's judgment upon it, he absorbed it. And at the same time, he replaced it in our lives with his cleanness, his righteousness, his acceptance with God, his favor with God. You see what happened on the cross? For those hours that Jesus hung there, he was excluded from the presence of God so that we could be included. He was rejected by God for those hours as he hung there with our uncleanness so that we could be accepted with his cleanness, with his righteousness. That's the gospel. And it's beautifully pictured here for us. And it encourages us, just reach out your hand, that sinful hand, that broken hand that has failed so often. Just reach out and touch him, as it were, by faith. And the uncleanness is gone. And it's replaced with his cleanness. He can say to us, be clean. You are clean in the sight of God, fit for the family of God, for the presence of God. And all that out of his compassion for us. But then secondly, notice too here that as Jesus' popularity grows, I think this is so interesting, as Jesus' popularity grows here, because, you know, the news of all these things that he's doing is spreading, the demands of the crowd also grow. And so does Jesus' prayerfulness. Do you notice that? Verse 15, the news about him spread all the more so that crowds of people came to hear him, to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. And the verbs there in the original, they're in the present continuous tense, which means ongoing action. Ongoing action. Jesus was withdrawing to lonely places and praying. That's why the NIV has inserted the word often there. It's not in the original there, but they know that this was his regular practice. That's what the verbs are saying. This was not a one-off. This was his regular practice. And in fact, if you read through Luke's gospel in particular, Luke has constant references to Jesus praying. And as I was saying, to the children, or trying to illustrate with the children, you know, you and I, when we read the Gospels, we don't blink an eye when we see somebody on their knees in need before Jesus, like the man with leprosy. But the really significant thing here is that this is Jesus on his knees. That's why I love that song, actually, that children's song. It just captures it so well, the contrast. I mean, he could cast out demons. He calmed the wind and waves. He could make the dead alive. He had power to save. But the Son of God, the Prince of Peace, came to God upon his knees as early in the morning Jesus rose to pray. So it's contrast, isn't it? He was so powerful and yet so dependent. That's what the prayer is saying, isn't it? Powerful yet dependent. You've got to see those two together. The powerfulness and the prayerfulness go together. And Jesus was seeking his Father constantly in prayer because he knew that the crowds had agendas for him. He knew that. But he knew that he was not just a man with authority, he was a man under authority. He was a man with a mission. And that mission came from God, his Father, and he wanted to be faithful to it. He was sent by his Father to do his Father's will, and therefore he needed constantly to be speaking, as it were, to divine HQ. So he'd never lose sight of his priorities. God-given priorities. Prayer was his admission of his submission to his Father. And it was equally his admission of his willing dependence upon his Father. And again, in that regard, don't miss the link between what happens in verse 15, the reference to Jesus' ongoing prayerfulness, and then that line at the beginning of verse 17. In the next incident, in verse 17, and the power of the Lord was present to heal. I wonder if you noticed that phrase, the power of the Lord was present to heal. That would indicate to me that sometimes the power of the Lord was not present to heal. Sometimes when Jesus was in a situation, it was not God's purpose to heal. And so he would always need to be in touch with his Father to keep in tune with his Father's purposes in these things. So that then he would always find himself in the right place at the right time, a willing and ready instrument through which the power of God could be perfectly expressed or not expressed, when and where the Father determined. Jesus was prayerful. You know, at one point in his book, if you want a really good book on prayer, Tim Keller's book on prayer, Awe and Intimacy with God, it's excellent. And at one point in that book, he summarizes what Jesus kind of said and did in regard to prayer. Let me just read you a little bit about this. He says this. He says, Jesus taught his disciples to pray. He healed people with prayers. He denounced the corruption of the temple worship, which he said should be a house of prayer, and insisted that some demons could be cast out only through prayer. He prayed often and regularly with fervent cries and tears, Hebrews 5 and 7, and sometimes all night. The Holy Spirit came upon him and anointed him as he was praying, Luke 3, 21 and 22. And he was transfigured with the divine glory as he prayed, Luke 9 and 29. And when he faced his greatest crisis, he did so with prayer. We hear him praying for his disciples and the church on the night before he died in John 17, and then petitioning God in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. And finally, Jesus died praying. And in the light of that, Keller says, the infallible test of spiritual integrity, Jesus says, is your prayer life. And you can see why that's the case. I mean, for those of us who are Christians, friends, think what we're saying to the children. If Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the sinless Son of God, needed to withdraw regularly to pray, if he had to find a place, if he had to make a space in his busy, demanding days, and they were demanding, if he had to make a space to speak with his Father, well, how much more you and I? And how much more we as a church, too? I mean, can we have any less need? Can we have any less dependence? I mean, could it be said of us as a church family that we are a house of prayer? Are we a praying people? Are we an evidently dependent people? I can borrow from Corrie ten Boom, as I often have, but is prayer our spare tire, you know, that you just turn to in emergencies? Or is it our steering wheel? It's clear from Jesus, isn't it? Prayer was his steering wheel. It was his steering wheel through life, through ministry. He was prayerful and he calls us. I know prayer's not a difficult thing to make you feel guilty on, but this is not about guilt. It's about need, actually. It's about need. We need to do this. We need to pray. But then thirdly, Jesus was compassionate, he was prayerful, but he was also provocative. He was here in this next well-known episode. You know, over the years, and I say this, I'm not looking really around, but over the years, I've known a number of people to fall asleep while I've been speaking. I'm not looking carefully today, but I have. But I can absolutely guarantee you, nobody fell asleep in the house where Jesus was speaking that day. Nobody fell asleep. He was provocative. He was. And not for its own sake. I know there are people who are provocative deliberately. You know, I know there are people who just to get an audience or to grab attention, to grab a headline, to grow their viewing figures, they will say things that are deliberately provocative, and it's just to be provocative. But that's not Jesus, here or anywhere. But he did say things that he knew would provoke a reaction. And here's a case in point, because he knows his audience here. He knows who's present. He's well aware of the presence of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who had come a long way to hear him, says Luke. They've come from every village of Galilee, from Judea and Jerusalem. And Jerusalem to Capernaum, where we know this incident took place, that's about 80 miles. That's more than a two-day walk. Remember, they'd all walked there. And they'd not come to get his autograph. They'd not come to join his fan club. They'd come to check on him. They'd probably come to catch him out. They were, as what one commentator calls, they were heresy hunters. And Jesus knows they're there. And then he can't be unaware, can he? He can't possibly be unaware. I mean, these friends, they've just lured their friend, their paralyzed friend, right in front of him. And he can't be unaware of what they're expecting or what they're wanting. And he's not unaware of their faith either, because Luke says he saw their faith. He knows their agenda. He knows their expectations. And with all these people in front of him, what does he say? He said to this paralyzed man, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." And no one's expecting that. And I think I can almost guarantee you, no one is happy with that. It's provocative. It was bound to provoke a reaction among the friends. Surely they must have been hugely disappointed, even disillusioned. All this effort to get our paralyzed friend there, and he's still lying there, paralyzed. That's not what we brought him for. And among the Pharisees, well, Luke tells us, inwardly, they're going ballistic. Verse 21, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So this is provocative. But why? Why? That's the question. Why? Because he wants to awaken everyone in that room and this room to reality. To realities that they and we might choose to avoid. Two in particular, summed up in two questions. What's our greatest need as human beings? And who is Jesus? I mean, those are the questions. Those are the reality. That's what Jesus is trying to waken folk up to. I mean, these friends brought their paralyzed man, their paralyzed friend, for healing because they probably believed what I guess so many of us believe today. You know, we express it in different ways, but we just say, you know, as long as you have your health. That's why we're all prepared, isn't it? We're all prepared to pour, all our political parties are prepared to pour almost unlimited funds into the NHS. Because as long as you have your health. That's why when Christians gather together, isn't it, to pray, you often hear more prayers for people who are physically ill than anyone else. Physical illness seems to promote more prayer than anything else. But Jesus seems to see things differently, doesn't he? I mean, it's not because he lacks compassion. We've just seen how he's dealt with a man with leprosy. It's not because he lacks compassion regarding physical illness, but actually because his compassion is finely tuned to reality. He chooses in the first place to ignore this man's physical condition and to address something that he clearly believes is more important. And as he speaks to him then, he is stating to one and all, he's stating to one and all in that room, in this room, now just never mind your health for a moment. The most important thing in this life, in this world, in the real world, which is God's world, is your relationship with your Maker, is the mending of that relationship. And that's what he's come to bring. He's saying to us, he's saying to them, this is your primary need, friend. Friend, your sins are forgiven. Now, of course, that just arouses the wrath of the Pharisees, doesn't it? The religious thinkers, not because they doubt the priority or the primacy of forgiveness. I think they would have accepted that. But of course, it's what Jesus' words imply about his identity. So they question, although, do you notice, again, this is so important, they don't question audibly, not publicly, just in their minds. Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy, who can forgive God's sins but God alone? They're just asking, who does he think he is? Only God can forgive sins, and of course, they're absolutely right in that. But that's exactly the issue that Jesus wants them to address, wants us to address. Who is he? He's being provocative because he wants us to think. And you see, all of this, and the way that he does this, it just serves as a reminder that in one sense, Jesus has always been a difficult person to deal with. You can't domesticate him. You can't tame him. You know, many people over the years, they've tried to do that. People who haven't embraced Jesus as the Son of God, as Savior, but they've nevertheless wanted to try and avoid dismissing him altogether. So they try to hold on to him or categorize him as a wise man or as a great moral teacher. But you know, probably you've heard these words, these famous words of C.S. Lewis, who's just so near the mark on this, so much nearer it, when he says, a man who was merely a man and said the thought of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either the man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not have any of this patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He didn't intend to. And you see, the thing that you can say for the Pharisees in that room is they saw that. They saw that. They were sufficiently awake at least to grasp the implications of what Jesus was saying and claiming about himself when he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." And yet, notice something else here. And again, this is important, which just confirms that Jesus was never provocative for its own sake. And I mention this particularly for anyone who, like the Pharisees, is skeptical, who's reluctant to accept Jesus' claims to divine authority and bow. Notice, just notice how prepared Jesus is to engage with the Pharisees in their skepticism, even their antagonism. They have questions. They have objections to what he's just said and to what he's implicitly claiming. But they don't raise them. Do you notice that? They don't raise them. It's all just going on in their heads, in their hearts. And I'm sure the minute that meeting, that gathering was over, they would have gone out into the car park and amongst themselves they would have discussed it all and torn Jesus apart. It's Jesus who brings it into the public there, isn't it? It's Jesus who raises their objections. It's Jesus who raises their questions. And not to mock them, but actually to answer them. Luke tells us Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Come on now, think about this," he says. "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." And immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he'd been lying on, and went home praising God. And you see what Jesus is doing? You see what he's saying? He's saying to them, to us, if this is us, "I know you're skeptical, but look at this. Consider this. Watch this sign. Here's a sign that you may know that I have authority to forgive sins." Here's evidence. He's engaging with them. He's trying to address their skepticism. He really wants them to believe. And that's Jesus, actually. He does say provocative things because he does want us to think, because these things are important, because these are reality. But he consistently backs them up with grounds for believing them. You see that? He really wants you to know. He really wants you to believe. He really wants you to come. He really wants you to receive what he's come to bring, that forgiveness of sins, that mending of your relationship with your Maker. He really wants to wake us up. So as you look at Jesus, the compassionate Jesus, the prayerful Jesus, the provocative Jesus, how awake are you? How awake are we this morning to our own need, to our dependence on God the Father, to the needs of a world around us? How awake are we? Let him wake us up in love, in grace, in mercy. Let's pray, shall we? Oh, Father, again, we thank you as we thanked you earlier just for the gift of your word. And we thank you even more so for the gift of the living word, Jesus himself. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are among us as you have always promised to be, where two or three gather in your name. As we have listened to you, thought about what you said, Lord, thought about who you are, we pray that if in any sense we are asleep, spiritually asleep, Lord, you might, by your grace, awaken us through the truth of your word, through the reality of who you are and what you have done. Pour out your Spirit upon us to these ends, we pray. And Lord, if we have indeed known you and received the life that you have come to give us, the forgiveness, the mercy that you've come to give us, we pray that you may make us channels and conduits of that life to others as well. Use us, we pray, to stir up life in others, to awaken others to these realities too. Send us out into your world, a world that's full of need, Lord. Send us out to, in some small way, represent you and serve you and be instruments of your grace and truth. We ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.